Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're starting a new series in this Gospel, and if you want to turn, first of all, we're going to read the opening four verses of Luke chapter 1, that's page 1025, and then we're going to turn across to the fourth chapter. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And then we move across to chapter 4 and to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And may God add his blessing and his understanding to his word today. So as I said earlier in the announcements, we're beginning a new series looking at the Gospel of Luke. Every few years, I like to look at some of the Gospels and to go into a little bit more detail the life and teachings of Jesus. It's good to read all of the Bible. It's good to study all of the New Testament, but especially good to come into the Gospels. I've chosen as the title, some might say stolen as the title, Eat, Pray, Love, because there's a lot of eating and praying and loving in this Gospel. Eating, Jesus, someone said about Luke's Gospel, Jesus in Luke's Gospel is either at a meal, on his way to a meal, or coming from a meal. There's at least 50 times food is either mentioned or implied in this Gospel. Jesus, of course, was also a man of prayer, and there's much that we can learn about praying. Hopefully we will be inspired to pray more through this season. And of course, love is at the center of the Gospel. Jesus came in love because he loved the world. He wanted to come to die for the world. He wanted to die for our sin. He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He calls us even to love our enemies. So we'll be talking about love. Darrell Bock, one of the authorities on the Gospel of Luke, says this: Luke is a profoundly practical gospel. His message is not only to be embraced, it is to be reflected in how we relate to each other. So we will learn how to eat and pray and love as Jesus did. I've been struck recently by a number of books and preachers, as I've listened to them, who have been speaking about the importance of hospitality for evangelism. And again, as we'll see in Luke, how many good conversations were had over a meal. It's not just a coincidence. It's actually an evangelistic strategy of Jesus as he encountered people over meals. Many of us have encountered Alpha, done Alpha, and one of the key parts of Alpha, and I think one of the most effective bits of Alpha, is the meal. If last year the word I felt the Lord was laying on my heart was the word intimacy, and that led us into a series of studies in the Song of Songs, then this year the word I feel the Lord is laying on my heart is another word beginning with the letter I, and it's invitation. That the Lord is asking us to be an invitational people, to invite people to John Blanchard, to invite people to Cafe Church when it runs later, to invite people to church, to invite people to Harvest, to invite people to the Carol Service, to invite people to come and share and be with God's people and to listen to the gospel. So this series is about being invitational as Jesus was invitational. May it be an inspiration to invitation, if I can put it in that way. Now, we're not going to do the whole of the gospel. We're going to pick out some incidents to it between now and the end of December. But today we want to look at these first few verses of Luke and then into chapter 4. As many of you know, Luke was a doctor by profession. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile Christian. And he traveled a lot with Paul. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He was not with Jesus. He learned everything from accounts that were handed down, eyewitness accounts, eyewitness statements, fragments that were written down about Jesus' teaching. He compiled them all together into an orderly account. And he also listened to Paul and his preaching and his teaching of Jesus. And so Luke wrote this gospel, and the second part of what he wrote is the book of Acts, which of course goes on to tell more about the early church. It says here that he's writing an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus was. Again, probably a Gentile. Probably a recent convert. He may have been a man of some wealth and influence in society, perhaps in the church as well. And that's why Luke is, if you like, targeting him and writing to Theophilus, because he knows he has influence around others and he can pass this on, this gospel, to others. We are very grateful for Luke's account. About 30% of his gospel is not found elsewhere. And it fills out the picture of Jesus for us, what he said and what he did more fully. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Luke says that he has spoken with those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, we could have very easily just passed over that, but I think it's a significant little phrase. Those who were eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus with their own eyes, who witnessed what he said and did and the miracles and the parables. But it impacted them so much that they became servants of the word. That word servant is another word for minister. It doesn't mean an official clerical minister, but a minister, someone who ministers in Jesus' name. They became disciples. Jesus impacted people to such an extent that their lives were totally changed. They became ministers of the word. And this must always be the end point of what we do. It's not about coming and hearing a nice sermon and saying, that was a nice sermon, but it's about going out to be ministers of the word, to be servants of God in what we have heard this morning as it takes us into a new week. May our lives and priorities be reshaped by what we hear this morning. And we'll see through this gospel that this is what Jesus did. When people encountered him, they never left him unchanged. They either were drawn to him or they were repelled from him. He was that sort of a person. No one in history has had the same influence as Jesus Christ. You cannot ignore him. You either will be attracted to him and to follow him, or you will be repelled by him. As many did in his day, many plotted to kill him. They hated him and what he stood for and what he said. And in a sense, we are beginning to live in those kind of days again. Darrell Buck again says, "Look is a stimulating oasis for spiritual reflection about who I am and what God wants me to do." So let's turn to chapter 4 then as we go into this gospel. I'm deliberately leaving the kind of Christmas narratives as we put them for nearer that time. So we will come back to Luke's chapters and dealing with the infant Jesus and his birth and so on. We'll leave that for December. But coming into Luke chapter 4 and the temptations of Jesus, we want to come into the beginning of his public ministry. John has pointed out Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Spirit, not just with water. He was baptized by John, and as John baptized him, the voice of the Heavenly Father was heard, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased," or "I am very pleased. He is filled, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit." And we would then expect that the Holy Spirit would lead Jesus into a time of ministry. But he doesn't. He leads him to the desert. He leads him to the wilderness. He leads him to be on his own. He leads him to fast for 40 days. Before he begins his public ministry, he will be led into a time of testing. And this will be his best preparation for what is to come. So often when we pray for the Holy Spirit, when we pray for the Spirit to anoint us and fill us, we pray for his blessing on us, and we think, "Lord, we're going to be filled with joy, we're going to be filled with elation, we're going to be filled, and it's going to be a soft, comfortable ride." But actually, before God has something for us to do in ministry, he might lead us through difficulties, he might lead us through obstacles, he might lead us into a time of desert, as he did with Jesus. Whenever Paul was saved and converted, we don't know a lot about it, but Paul was led into a time of wilderness for quite a while before he began to minister to the churches. We know about Moses. Again, Moses was called to lead God's people, but he went through a time of wilderness. So don't be surprised. If you ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you, you want to be more effective for him. And then suddenly things start to go a bit more difficult. It may actually be a sign that God is blessing you. It may actually be a sign that God is testing you and preparing you and getting you ready for a time of effective ministry. So if you're going through a very testing time at the moment, you wonder what God is doing, and you're wondering, "Am I stepping outside of God's will?" The answer may actually be the opposite. You actually may be completely in the center of God's will. But he's testing you for a purpose. He has something for you. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. He was led into a time of fasting. So by all means, seek more of the Spirit. Seek the Spirit's guidance. But you might find that you get more than you bargained for. You might enter a time of testing and a season of difficulty. It says Jesus fasted for 40 days. And then surely we have one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, and he was hungry. We're not very good at fasting in the modern culture. I mean, a few times we've done it here in Highkirk. We've fasted maybe a day. I mean, I hate it. I mean, I must confess, I absolutely hate it. But after I've done it, I'm glad, because it has a sort of a purging side to it. It does make you more dependent on God and more thankful for the little mercies of food that we have. And it's maybe something that we should be doing more often. Jesus says, when you fast, Not if you fast, when you fast. And we don't tend to do it, and maybe we should. But it says here that Jesus fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. I bet he was hungry. The period of 40 days is, of course, a common feature in the Bible. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. He fasted for 40 days and nights. And then he received the Ten Commandments and the other laws for God's people. So Jesus, if you like, is a representative here. He is a new Moses. He is giving, not a new, well, he did give a new law in terms of the law of love. Love God and love others. That kind of is a summary of the law that he brought. But he fulfilled the law of Moses. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled the law of Moses in himself. So I think in what we have here at the beginning of this ministry, in this time of testing, we have Jesus representing Moses. He's the new Moses. For 40 days, it reminds us of what Moses did on Mount Sinai. More than that, he is also a representative of the children of God. The Israelites were wandering around the desert for 40 years in disobedience. But Jesus, in these 40 days, did the opposite. He was totally, totally obedient to God's will. So he's not only the representative of Moses, he's the new Moses, he's the new children of Israel, he's perfectly obedient where they were disobedient. And thirdly, in this testing time, he is also the new Adam. Adam and Eve, you remember, were tested in the garden, not in the desert, in the garden where they had everything. Jesus gave them one rule: you can eat from anything, but don't eat from that tree. And they disobeyed. But here, Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new man, the second Adam. Adam and Eve disobeyed in a garden. Jesus, the second Adam, would obey in the desert. Where the first Adam ate and broke the rule, Jesus did not eat. And he kept the rule. So in his immense hunger, Jesus is there. He is going to now be tested by Satan. Satan slides alongside him. And the first temptation comes. If you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. You can do this. If you're the Son of God, you're hungry, you can fulfill two things here. You can satisfy your hunger, and you can show me that you're really who you say you are. How cunning Satan is. He deliberately tempts and tests us when we're at our weakest point physically. He observes, he notices when we've had a bad day, or when we're tired, or we're hungry. And he just slips in a little test, a little temptation for us. And we say to ourselves, I've had a hard day. I deserve to go onto this website, or I deserve this flirtation, or I deserve to be angry and to be offensive at that work colleague. They don't know what I've been through. I deserve to engage in this malicious gossip because I've been badly done by. I deserve this. Satan is real. Satan, however, is limited in his power. God is everywhere, but Satan can only be in one place at one time. But he does have agents, he does have servants, he does have other demons and angels, and they observe us, they watch us. And I don't know how they do it. I don't think Satan can read our minds, but he reads our behavior. And somehow, some way, they can insinuate into our minds a thought, or they can create a circumstance. And just as Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. That's one of Satan's favorite words, if. He begins to sow doubt. It's the same with Adam and Eve. He says to Eve, did God really say? He begins to just plant that little seed of doubt. And that's one of his favorite strategies in getting us to doubt the purposes of God, the blessings of God, the goodness of God. He just inserts a little thought, or he creates a circumstance, and we begin to question, Did God really say that? Am I really a child of God? Am I really a Christian? And if we find ourselves questioning the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God, well then, it's not come from God. It's come from the evil one. It's come from his evil servants. Satan in subtle ways is seeking to undermine Jesus' dependence on his Father. If you are the Son of God, you're hungry. You don't deserve to be hungry. Why should the Son of God be hungry? Change this stone into bread. You need this. You deserve this. But if Jesus had agreed to it and acquiesced to it, he would have been going against his Father's purposes. The Spirit had led him to this place. He would have been saying, God, I don't need you anymore. I'm not dependent on you. Your purposes for me are not right at this time. Do you see how subtle the temptation was? It would have undermined God's purposes and ways right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is being challenged as to the goodness of God. That was the first temptation. And he didn't give in. In the second temptation, it was a blatant challenge as to who Jesus should worship. Satan was implying that the world was his to give. All these nations and kingdoms that you see, it must have been a kind of a vision that he brought before Jesus. He says, all these kingdoms, I have the authority over them. I can give them to you. But Satan doesn't have that authority. It was a sham power. It was a sham offer. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. And what Jesus would have been doing would have been serving and worshiping Satan. It was not freedom, but slavery. Slavery to the evil one. Again, this temptation that Satan offers us in the world, often through created things. Sometimes he takes good things. Sometimes he takes things like drink and drugs, and he says, you know, this is what you need. This is what you need to be in control. This is what you need to be happier, to be ecstatic. And you start, and you take that drug. And then pretty soon you find that the drug has taken you, or the drink has taken you, or that attitude or that habit has become an addiction, and you're not set free. And this is what Satan does all the time. He offers you the world, and he says, this is a better way to go, but you end up as a slave. That was the second temptation, and again, Jesus says no. And then the third temptation is like the first. It is to test God. It is to doubt God's care and, again, to attempt to be rescued from something that actually is God's purpose for him. If Jesus had failed here, he would have not gone through the greater physical and spiritual testing of the cross. He would have said, God, is this really necessary? Do I really need to go through with this? And, of course, those words were on his lips in the Garden of Gethsemane, weren't they, before the cross. It says in this passage that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time, and certainly one of the opportune times when Satan again whispered into Jesus' ear was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you really need to go through with this? Do you really need to drink this cup? And the answer came back from the Father, yes, you do. Nobody else can drink this cup. Nobody else can pay the price of sin. No one else can take your sin upon his shoulders. Yes, Jesus, the God-man, can cover our sin. So Satan kept whispering, but failed again. Three temptations. The temptation to turn stones into bread. The temptation to receive all the authority and splendor of all the kingdoms of the world, the temptation to worship the devil, just like a magic trick to summon the angels to throw himself off the end of the mountain and the angels would come. And each time, you will note that Jesus quotes Scripture. He didn't use his own logic or reasoning, but he used the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. It was hidden in his heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's good to memorize scripture. It's good to memorize it when you're a child. It stays with you when the temptations of the devil come. And you will also note that the devil knows scripture. He can quote scripture. He's quite good at using it and misusing it and misquoting it and taking it out of context. And my goodness, there's a lot of that about. But what Jesus does here, he emphasizes the spiritual word, the spiritual manna, the spiritual food. Satan says, take this stone and turn it into bread. And Jesus says to him, I don't actually need that. What we really need is spiritual bread. We need the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by material things alone. Man shall not live by clothes alone. Man shall not live by houses alone. Man shall not live by fancy cars alone. Man shall not live by football alone. Man shall not live by music alone. Man shall not live by health alone. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live in a culture which is living by bread alone. It doesn't need the word of God. It doesn't need the spiritual life. No, just give me what I can see, what I can eat, what I can touch, what I can buy. And sadly, that lie of Satan is being gobbled up more and more by the church, by us, by Christians. And we're investing more and more in the world and less in the Word. And then when the world looks at us, it doesn't really see anything different. Satan tests us, he tempts us, he's subtle. It's not the obvious temptations. He doesn't need those. No, he's more subtle. But what he can do is he can suck away the power of the church because we give in to those temptations. As we go through this series, as we see Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners with a view to sharing himself and the gospel, may we learn to eat as he did. As he prayed for his disciples and prayed for the world, may we pray as he prayed. And as he loved his neighbor and as he loved his enemies, may we learn to love as he did. And I'll pray for you this week that when the temptations come, as they will, and you pray for me, that we will eat, pray, and love like Jesus. And we'll see the difference that that makes. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it will become manna to us, that it will feed us, feed our minds, feed our soul and spirit. As we go from this place, we'll say we have eaten well. And now this food will keep us going, maybe for this day. Tomorrow we'll need to open your word again and feed on it for another day. Help us to eat and pray and love as Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.